Let's take our Bibles and turn over to John chapter 15 again. John chapter 15. I was listening to John MacArthur's radio slot this morning on WNKJ, and he's doing a series on the Lord Jesus. Who is Jesus? And he was in the first verses of John chapter 1. And said this described the gospel as the holy of holies of the gospels, because of how intimate and how clear it presents the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I heard someone recently describe the gospel of John as a whole of being both very simple and yet incredibly profound. They had a word picture of a swimming pool, and they said it's simple enough that a child can get in at the wading pool end and be very safe, but it's also deep enough that the most advanced theologian can dive in and be way over his head. I thought, that's well said. That helps me understand it. So in these opening verses in this chapter, which we've spent some time now looking at, we saw, and if I can just speak spiritually in this way, we heard the Lord use this illustration that is both wonderfully simple, it's very basic to understand, at the same time it's wonderfully profound, isn't it? He compared a believer's relationship to him to the branch's relationship to a vine. And in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Peter, in the passage that we read together, said, we greatly rejoice in our salvation, though now for a time, if need be, we're in and undergoing trials. We're going tests of our faith. God the Father is the vine dresser, and every branch that is fruitful, and if you're a believer, you will be fruitful, and he will prune you. And so the trials that come into my life, into your life, are there not by accident. Time plus chance doesn't work to explain the universe, and it doesn't work to explain what goes on in my life as a believer or your life. It's there under the auspices, under the guidance of the God who loved me so much that he gave his son. Paul reasons, if he loved me though so much that he gave his son, what won't he do for me now? Verse 3, you're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And it's almost as if Jesus said, now let me say it again. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch, is withered, they gather them, throw them into the fire, they're burned. If you abide in me, verse 7, and my words abide in you, I want to keep bringing us back to the combination. Abiding in Christ necessitates, as believers, that we take in the Word of God, that the Spirit of God inspired, so that the Spirit of God can take what he has inspired and change our minds, wash our minds, and change our hearts. That it all flows together. If you abide in me, verse 7, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. By which statement, you'll remember 2 weeks ago, I pointed out Jesus is an offering to be the celestial Santa Claus, the sugar daddy in our life, so that we have this hankering, boy, I really would like this. And you see, this is what you said, Jesus, so I see how some parents and guardians take care of their kids. Whatever the kids want, they get. You can do that for me, can't you? That's not the ultimate goal of the ultimate reality of fatherhood. All fathers derive their identity from God the Father. He is the perfect Father, and as the perfect Father, He does not indulge His children that way, thankfully. Do you have the experience I had again recently, just something from the past, remembered, boy, I really wanted that, and I prayed about it, and God didn't give it to me. And I'm looking back now, I said, oh, God, thank you. See, the ultimate goal in my life as one of God's children is not that I get whatever strikes my fancy. My ultimate goal is that I bring glory to Him. In fact, said another way, it's my Father's name that is to be hallowed. It's His kingdom that is to come. It's His will that is to be done. My greatest fulfillment, as it was for Christ, so it is for me, will be when those become increasingly my goal in life. But the wonderful thing about getting my desires in line with His desires is that when that begins to happen, what I discover is that there's a whole new level of joy that I've never known before. See, getting my life in line with His word and His will, rather than robbing me of my fulfillment, that's in my human thinking, that's what I've erroneously thought in times past. Rather than robbing me of my fulfillment, when I get my life in line with His word and His will, actually, there's this greater fulfillment, greater satisfaction, greater joy. So Jesus goes on to say in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be, actually, it's more to the point, you will prove yourself to be my disciples. As you are bearing fruit, you're proving yourself to be one of His. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Jesus uses that word abide 10 times in these brief verses. Must be important, huh? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. That is the thing that was the constant goal in Jesus' earthly life, was to do His Father's will. Look back again last evening at John 4, the story of Jesus' time with the woman of Samaria. And what a wonderful chapter that is. But you'll remember that as they're getting to the end of their conversation, the disciples have come back from the Samaritan village where they've gotten food. She leaves her water pot. She goes back to the town. And the disciples say, Jesus, eat something. And He says, fellas, I have food to eat you don't know anything about. And they are looking at each other and they say, Matthew, did you give him something? I didn't see. Where did he? Do you remember what he said? My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. I don't know about you, but I like to eat. Breakfast is one of my three favorite meals of the day. Jesus said, you know, there's something that's even better than that. It's doing the will of my Father. Later in chapter 8, Jesus said, I always do the things that please Him. You who are fathers here today, what is it about your children that brings joy to your hearts? I have to think one of the things is when your children want to please you. They want to obey you. And if that's true on the human level, let me just call your attention to the fact that it was especially true in the relationship between God the Father and His Son. At least three times we have record of the voice calling from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the reason He was so loved was because Jesus said, I only always do what my Father wants me to do. If you and I are becoming more like Christ, then this is going to be my desire. This is going to be your desire. I want to get my life in line. And by the way, not without temptations, not without tests. I just had a time of testing, of temptation recently, strong temptation, thankfully didn't go there. But the scriptures tell us that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So we resume our reading this week, and here's the Lord coming back to this topic of joy in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. And at first glance, it could seem that what Jesus is telling us to do, that is, be obedient to my word, is kind of burdensome, right? Why would it seem that way to us? Well, because if I'm going to obey what you want me to do, that means I can't do what I want to do. And I think what I want to do, no offense, Lord, but I just think it's a lot more fun. I mean, if I'm going to obey you, I'm going to have to sacrifice. I'm going to have to surrender my will to your will. I'm going to have to serve others. Romans 12, 1 and 2. You see, what Jesus is teaching here is really just the opposite of what we naturally think. That is what I naturally think, and I assume you do too. John MacArthur said, just as Jesus maintained that his obedience to his Father was the basis of his joy, so also the believers who are obedient to his commandments will experience the same joy. Jesus said, the root of my joy in life is to keep my life in line with what my Father wants me to do. And there's deep joy, by the way. Alistair Begg was quoting from Isaiah 53 this morning. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. How do I reconcile that with the fact that he's saying I have this deep joy? Well, that's a part of life. But the joy was still there. And as he aligned himself with the Father's will, it didn't discount difficulties, especially as we get now further on this night, and they're in the garden, and he goes to himself, Peter and John, James, stay here. I'm going over here and I'm praying, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. And it's so intense that he's sweating drops of blood. Joy? A man acquainted with grief? Can we put this together? So what is it that the Lord of glory wants from me? What is it he wants you to do? Well, he tells us in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Keep your place and turn back just a few chapters to chapter 13. You may remember earlier in this upper room discourse, and by the way, just remind you, chapters 13 to 17, it's called the Upper Room Discourse. It's the most intimate look that we have into the life of Jesus and his disciples, and that on the night that he's to be betrayed. And as he's launching into the Upper Room Discourse, as he gets toward the end, look down at verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And he adds, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So let's go back to chapter 15. If I'm asking myself, what kind of love is it that Jesus is talking about here? Verse 13, he tells us, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And all God's people said, no big deal. Is that all? Keep your place here and go over to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to press along here just for the sake of time. Romans chapter 5 is a passage that we've read together on any number of occasions. And I'm just going to begin in verse 1 and let you catch up with me as we're going through it. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory," look at this, "in tribulation." Why in the world would you do that? Paul says, because we know something. We know that tribulation produces perseverance. And by the way, if you're reading from a translation that says patience, you need to make the mental adjustment that it's more than just patience. Perseverance has the idea of endurance. That is, this is happening to me, and I'm not just patient, but I'm bearing up under it, and I'm pressing on in the face of it. So when God brings tribulation into my life, He does it to produce perseverance or endurance, and that endurance to produce character or proven character and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, let's focus especially on verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates, He proves His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." John MacArthur writes that what Jesus said here in this chapter, when He said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down His life for His friends," was a reference to the supreme evidence and expression of Jesus' love. Earlier in chapter 15, we read in verse 12, his sacrificial death on the cross. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. We're called as Christians to exemplify the same kind of sacrificial giving toward one another, even if that sacrifice involves laying my life down. An imitation of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Last night I was taken over, I was cross-referencing things to 1 John and John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. So here's another John 3, 16. 1 John 3, 16. And he writes, "By this we know love." How is it that we know love? "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us." Do you remember what the second part of that verse reads? John writes, "And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." I don't know how that's resonating with you this morning. I remember the first time as a young Christian, I began to be introduced to that kind of love. And I thought, this is on Mars somewhere. This is where this does not seem like love that I've known, because it's always been very emotional, feeling oriented. Warren Wiersbe asked the question, how is it possible for Jesus to command us to love one another? I mean, can genuine love actually be commanded? That it's just so countercultural to us today, to our thinking, right? Well, we need to keep in mind that the love that he's talking about, Christian love as it's defined for us in the New Testament, isn't basically a feeling. It's an act of the will. The proof of my love, the proof of your love, is not my feelings. It's not your feelings, it is your actions. Even to the extent of laying my life down for Christ, for someone else. "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Wiersbe added kind of a zinger to me in what he was saying. Jesus laid down his life for both his friends and his enemies. Husbands, love your wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I would hope that if I had to give my life for my wife, I would do that. I hope I never have to dodge a bullet for you, but I've thought especially of our children here. I just can't imagine letting anything happen to them. I'm not a martyr. I'm not looking to do that. I hope I would have the courage, the strength to do that. But Jesus laid down his life not only for his friends, not only for children, but for his enemies. Someone would say, well, where did you get that? I hope you're still here in Romans chapter 5. Actually, there are any number of places we could go in the New Testament to underline this in our thinking, but verse 10 of chapter 5 goes on to say, If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, verse 8, God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That, you know, the emotions may be involved in love, but the agape, the Christian love that Jesus is speaking of, that the New Testament commends and commands of us, is an act of our will. It means treating others the way God has treated us. Let's go back to John 15. And Jesus continues in verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. By the way, just taking what Jesus just said in verse 14, what is the test of my friendship, of your friendship to the Lord? It's our obedience, right? And notice, we don't become his friends by obeying what he tells us to do. This could sound like I'm splitting hairs. Understand, I'm not. This is an important distinction. I don't become Jesus' friend. You don't become Jesus' friend by obeying what he tells us to do. We show our love. We show our love by our obedience. We prove that we are really loving God to our friends, to ourselves, to others, when we obey what he told us to do. And ultimately, God is the audience in this. I'd like to have your affirmation when I'm obeying the Lord. I'd like to have your approval and so on. I'm just funny. I just had a flash in my mind. Years ago, I was invited to fly down to Atlanta. I was living in Richmond then. My brother-in-law Andy and my sister were going to a conference that Dr. Francis Schaeffer, you remember that name, put on, first of his film series, Whatever Happened to the Human Race. That's what lit a fire under Andy with regard to the sanctity of human life. And when we finished there, we went down to their home, and I spent the weekend with them and went to church. And in the evening service, Andy had some part to play, and their children were quite young then. Their oldest, Jonathan, was old enough that he may be 4 or 5 years old, but he was sitting sort of to himself and his father. I happened to be behind Jonathan, so I watched this. And Andy came up to him just before the service started, and he said, I just want you to watch. I want you to watch my face tonight. And if what you're doing is not right, you'll see it in my face. So I don't care what your friends are doing around you. I just want you to watch me. And that's true. And that human relationship, sure it is. But how much truer is it when you and I interact with our Heavenly Father? isn't it the challenge for all of us? I admire some people. They just seem to be like, who was it? Vance Havner said we need to have the heart of a dove and the hide of a rhinoceros. I marvel at some people that it just seems like the arrows just bounce off. You know, they don't care what people say or think. They just, this is what I'm supposed to do. This is what I'm going to do. Some of that's personality and so forth. But increasingly, this is what we're called to. So, by the way, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you to do. Keep your place, by the way, and here and turn over to Isaiah chapter 41 this morning. When Warren Wiersbe was still involved in the ministry Back to the Bible, they had invited Dr. Oswald Sanders to come and speak to the staff. And as Dr. Wiersbe was there, he said, you know, I can never forget the impact on my own heart it had when I heard Dr. Sanders say, and I want you to hear what Dr. Sanders told the group. There was this kind of staff devotions they were having, but at one point Dr. Sanders said this: each of us is as close to God as we choose to be. Now, I don't know how that's striking you. It's understandable. It's a challenge to most of us when we talk about God's sovereignty in our lives, especially when it comes to our coming to faith. That was a huge struggle for me for years. But what Jesus is speaking about here is what we choose to do with what we've been given after we have come to faith in Christ, after we have been born again. So the question I have to ask myself, and the question I want you to ask yourself this morning, is how close am I choosing to be with the living God? By the way, to help you and me get a feel for how significant it is that Jesus would call his followers friends, he says, and here I'm not calling you servants, I'm calling you friends. Let me ask you a not-so-trivial Bible trivia question. Did you get that? Not-so-trivial Bible trivia question. Okay. Who was it, which Bible character was it that was called God's friend? Dun, dun. Dun, 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 dun. Abraham, good for you. Go to the head of the class. Yeah, James chapter 2, James is talking about faith and works, and at one point he says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the quote of the Old Testament passage, and James adds, and he was called the friend of God. I went back again just to refresh myself. There are three times that I find in the Bible, once in James, the New Testament, twice in the Old Testament, where Abraham is called a friend of God. Here in Isaiah 41, verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and I have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I didn't intend this, by the way, when I was preparing these thoughts, but if you've not read these before, in fact, if you've never memorized these three verses before, may I highly recommend that you write them out, type them out, and put them somewhere where you just see them every day. Don't try to memorize them. If that works for you, fine, do that. But put them up and put them on, for example, in my life, I put them on the mirror where, in front of the sink where I brush my teeth, or I comb my hair or whatever, so that I, would look at it and see it. And I would just read it. I'm just read down through it. And what you find is the more you read it, the more it sticks. What a wonderful, wonderful testimony this is to God's Old Testament people, the believers in the Old Testament. By the way, these believers in the Old Testament family of God are part of my family. They're part of your family. If you're a born-again person, when we breathe our last, or when the Lord takes us home, and there we are, we're going to be rubbing shoulders with all of these people who had this passage in their life just as well as we do. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you who are the descendants of Abraham, my friend, and by the way, if you have been born again, you are a spiritual descendant of Abraham. He is your father of the faith. You whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest region, saying to you, you are my servant. I've chosen you. I've not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Don't be dismayed. Don't lose heart, because I am your God. Yes, I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That is God's promise. Now back to John chapter 15. By the way, Wiersbe finished that illustration where he talked about Dr. Sanders saying, you're as close to God as you choose to be. He finished it by saying, if we've been born again, we are his friends, and we ought to be near the throne. I'm kind of paraphrasing now. If we've been born again, we ought to be near the throne of God. If we're born again, we ought to be listening to his word. If we're God's children, if we've been born again, we ought to be enjoying his intimacy. We ought to be obeying his commandments. That's who we are. That's who we are. See, if I were with Eric Mock over in Ukraine or one of the former Russian countries today, and I was talking with born-again believers there, speaking to a translator, and I said what I just said to you, it'd be the same truth. It'd be just as true for them as it is for you today. If you pick me up and put me anywhere in the world where there are born-again believers, that is true truth. It's universal truth. And we need to stop here today. We'll come back to verse 15. Let me just read it in your hearing. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Isn't it interesting? We'll think about this again, Lord willing, next week. What's the difference between somebody being somebody's servant and being their friend? I don't know. Who in your mind would qualify as being a who's who, someone that you put up on a pedestal? And it'd be one thing for me to say, let's just say I'm picking a name today, Bill Gates, and I happen to be his gardener. So I'm working for Bill Gates. I'm his servant, and that term, his employee. Dan, do you know Bill Gates? Yeah, every now and then I see him come in to one of his many places, and he lives on an island off Seattle. His wife, yeah, they're in this island, and so I take care of his garden there. So do you know? Yeah, I know him. But what a difference it is to say, do you know him as somebody who's serving him, to saying, I know Bill Gates. We're friends. We exchange intimacies together. We know about each other. we're sitting down over a cup of coffee, and he says, "Dan, you look a little down today. That's not your normal way. What's going on?" And we interact together. Jesus is saying to his followers here, and we'll see, Lord willing, next week by application to you and me. We're not just servants. We're friends. In fact, there's a marvelous thing he's going to say in a minute when he's saying, "You're my brothers." Now, there's a distinction, but there's a true truth that's there. Can you imagine the second person of the Godhead wants you to be his brother, his sister, part of the family? He actually, can you get this? He has shared his inheritance that his Father has given him with you. We're all together in this. It's all ours. Well, I just think of Charles Wesley's hymn this morning as I'm reflecting on that. As he wrote this. What an amazing songwriter he was! But I understand he wrote it on the anniversary of his first anniversary of his coming to faith in Christ. And he starts off with the question, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued?" That doesn't make sense. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? So, Father, as we let these thoughts percolate in our minds, we would ask that you would take them to our hearts as well this morning. We pray that you would bless those things that are true and take the truth to do that wonderful thing that only you can do with it. Lord, we invite you, we request that you do this. Change us, Father, for Jesus' sake. We would prepare our hearts now for sharing these elements together. In one sense, it's just physical elements, this bread, this cup that's there, and yet you were pleased to institute this on the night that you were betrayed, in anticipation of your sacrifice for us. And you've told us, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so today, Father, we who are believers would come to your table. We're doing this as best we know how, Father. We thank you that you're pleased to bless the spirit of our observance this way. And we would take time now before we come to make sure that we have short accounts before you. We remind ourselves again, Father, that when you saved us, you forgave us of all of our sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far if you removed our transgressions from us, blessed be your name. But we, each of us, walk through this life, and we have our own particular temptations and tests and circumstances. So we come to you, Father. We would confess these things. You are the one who Isaiah revealed to us as thrice holy. Forgive us, Father, of those sins. Cleanse us for your name's sake. So that as we come and take this bread and this cup, we do it with no known sin between us. We do it in a way that pleases you and helps us. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.